One of the most challenging elements of life is sometimes the things we don't appreciate the most. It is those times, as I've told you my story, when I accepted the Lord into my heart as my personal Savior when I was around 6 or 7 years old. It was not something that had a huge emotional component to it. It was simply, wow, if I want to be with Jesus, I want to be forgiven of my sin and go to heaven, then I need to trust Jesus. And so, you know, my little six-year-old matter-of-fact way, I asked Jesus to come into my life. When I interact with other people, everybody's experience is very different. But the reality is that in many ways, our experience is exactly the same. And we're going to touch on something this morning that may feel like a little bit of a scenic bypass because we are in the midst of this great theological treatise that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, and 30. And we are talking about this framework, as it says here, that I want to read for you in Romans 8. It's really this last section, but let me just sort of touch on the verses before it just so you get the line of thinking. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's verse 28. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreknew, and whom he predestined, there he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we have touched on the whole issue of justification in the past. Not everybody was here, of course, so we want to kind of fringe on that. But what I want to do is sort of speak about the stuff in the middle. Because when you go from God's calling, and we talked last week about God's general calling, the proclamation of the gospel to all people, then we talked about effectual calling. And effectual calling is that calling not just of the general proclamation, but that literally when a person feels like God is directly speaking to them, and with great conviction, the Spirit of God brings the reality of the gospel and God's love to them, and they are changed because of that reality. Now, in Paul's sequence here, he goes from the idea of calling all the way over to justification, and in between there, he's not talking about some invisible realities that I want to bring to the table this morning. And having said that, it's a little bit of a scenic tour here, but the one issue that he doesn't address that I think is important is the whole idea of regeneration. Because between calling and justification is this profound reality that is I'm going to force you to think about this morning. And if you've been around long enough, you will know that while it's important to teach truth, I also try to poke at your brain and make you think a little bit. So I don't just give you the answers, I walk you through different perspectives. And this one, if this doesn't get your attention, not very much things will if this doesn't provoke you a little bit. The text that we're dealing with, of course, is this whole idea of calling and justification, but I want to spend some time on regeneration. There is, if I was giving you a definition, it would simply be this. Regeneration is that work of God, the work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby men and women are born again into the kingdom of God through the implantation of new life. And there's a lot of nuances to this, but that's the essence of it. It's where the Spirit of God regenerates. Back in my day, we called them born-again Christians. There's lots of different language to it. It's being born from above or born again. We're going to look at that passage in John 3 and kind of walk through some of the nuances of that about what it really means, try to appreciate the significance of it. There are a couple of passages. Titus 3 is one passage that talks very profoundly about this, and it really simply says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And you'll notice, at least we should take note, that one of the strong contrasts is there, it's not based on our works. It's not based on our religious works. It's not based on any moral works. It's not based on relational works. One of the strongest emphasis of the scriptures is that we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn our way into heaven. If you find certain liberal theologies, they basically say man is basically good, and that all we have to do is make right moral choices, and if God really loves us, then he will accept us into heaven. The whole tenor of regeneration slams straight in the face that we can do anything to save ourselves. And so we were going to journey in that. But the passage that usually gets people's attention is the one in John 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And I'm going to walk through this with you for a couple of minutes to help you think through this, because what you have in your Bibles, I'm going to challenge the thought process of it a little bit just so you can think of it a little bit differently. John 3, 5 through 6 simply says, he saved us. Jesus answered him. Sorry, I'm really disconnected. Maybe it's the snow or something. I don't know. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So let me pause there for a moment. Jesus is making a very profound statement saying, unless you are born, you are regenerated, you're born, however language you want to use, born from above, born again, whatever it looks like, you cannot see, literally it's going to be, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So between God's calling and justification is this absolutely indispensable element called regeneration. If that doesn't happen in your life, no matter how spiritually minded you are not going to be a Christian. You are not born-again Christian. You're not a nominal Christian. You're not a Christian, period, if this hasn't taken place in your life. So it's critical to understand the nuance of it. As he goes on, he says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Typical old person question, right? That's what we say. How can we do that? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He goes on, and I'll just read it for context. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And if you don't know Greek, the word wind is exactly the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit. Spirit, wind, same term. The distinction usually is based on grammar in terms of referring to the Holy Spirit as opposed to just wind. But there's kind of a play on words here. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, let me back up just a second to these verses, because this is what, if you look at your Bibles, probably every one of you will have this verbiage in there. And it's basically this idea, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and, you'll see it in your Bibles, the Spirit. There's an article there, the word the, and then Spirit is always capitalized in your translations. Now, I'm going to challenge that a little bit, and here's the reason why. If you'll notice the text below the one that I've put there is that when you look at the word water and the Spirit, where it's capitalized and refers to the Holy Spirit, that I'm going to challenge that and say that is a interpretation, not a direct translation. And the reason for it is because I know enough Greek to know so. The text literally quite says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit. Now, the reason I can say that is because the grammatical construction of water and Spirit is exactly the same. There technically is no article right before the word Spirit. It is, people read it, and because of what Jesus is talking about, they are assumed that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's what it's referring to. And this is like literally a literal translation of what it means. Now, just for the sake of perspective, let me give you some ways that this verse is translated. Some people will say that Jesus, the word water refers to human birth, that this is the physical birth that we go through. So unless a person is physically born into this world and then spiritually born, they cannot enter the kingdom. Now, if Jesus is interacting from Nicodemus, it's kind of a moot point for Jesus to say, well, listen, unless you're born as a human being, you have no chance to get into God's kingdom. He's going like, well, I've already done that, didn't have much say in it. And so I'm not convinced that's really what it's referring to. The other reason for it is that most commentators will say, well, water talks about, you know, a woman's water breaking and so on and so forth. That's what it refers to. But if you go to verse 6, Jesus refers to human birth not as water, but as flesh. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Holy Spirit is, by its nature, spiritual. And so I think it's problematic to refer to this as the idea of human birth. Another translation or interpretation of it is that the word water refers to God's word. Unless you hear the word, inevitably the gospel, and that once you've heard the gospel, and then it's combined with the Spirit of God, that's how you enter the kingdom. Now, often this is based, if you look other places in John, usually further up in the chapters, that God's word is referred to or is associated with the idea of water. I'm not convinced Nicodemus would have read those chapters yet in terms of what's happening, and that's certainly a possibility, but again, the problem here is I believe he's talking about the essential nature of new birth, not the means or the cause to get us there, specifically because of verse 6. Another translation, for instance, would say, and this is probably the strongest argument among others, is that water refers to John the Baptist, or John the one who went baptizing. That the idea of water refers to his baptism, and his baptism was that of repentance, so that when someone hears the gospel and they're willing to repent, and the Holy Spirit works in their life, then they enter into the kingdom. They are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, again, the problem here is that we keep mixing our ideas here. There's this idea of cause. What do we have to do? And what does the Spirit do? And it creates almost two things. We have to do something, and the Spirit does something, which gets back to the problem, as Titus said, it's not based on our works. The other idea here is that I believe very strongly verse 6 tells us what he's talking about is the essential nature of it. So water and spirit really are saying this new birth, this regeneration, has two key inseparable components, and that's water and spirit. Now, how do you understand it then if it's not those things? Well, if you remember the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, there's three things that you need to observe. First of all, he is a Pharisee. We're told that in chapter 3, verse 1. He is a Nicodemus. They were kind of a holiness group, a little bit of a separatist group. They kind of isolated themselves. They had a lot of religious rules, and they were devoted very much to prayer. They were very much devoted to good works, but they had kind of an exclusive club that you would fit into. The Pharisees, he's also described here in verse 1 as a ruler of Israel. And in historical documents, we discover that the people who had the greatest influence, even within the group of the Pharisees, were often scribes who were part of the Pharisaic group. Those are actually two separate groups. The Pharisees were kind of a good works, holiness group. The scribes were more the theologians. They were the ones that understood the scriptures and the tenets of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So when we begin to work through this, the one thing that triggers my thinking in this is that when you get down to verse 10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, how is it that you are, here's the article, the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand those things? Now, you remember in other places, in Matthew 11, when Jesus is talking about John, John sends his disciples to Jesus saying, okay, I'm a little confused now. I haven't got this figured out. Are you the one we're supposed to be expecting, or is it someone else? And what does Jesus say to the people that are there? He says, well, when you went out in the wilderness, a very specific reference to John, what did you find? Guy dressed in fine clothing and everything else. So he makes a direct reference to John. Here he doesn't do it. He doesn't say, well, listen, Nicodemus, if you had been paying attention to what John had been doing, you would know that he was the forerunner for me, the greatest in all of God's kingdom, because he was the one that came right before me and he preached a baptism of repentance. But he doesn't do that. He says to Nicodemus, how come you are the teacher of Israel and you don't get this? So he's a scribe, he's a Pharisee, and he's a theologian and the teacher of Israel who should know this. A teacher of Israel, if they're going to master anything, it's the teachings of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing, is trying to drive him back to say, don't you know what the scriptures say about this? And so based on that, I will propose to you that what Jesus is really referring to is the New Covenant passages in the Old Testament, specifically Ezekiel 36. And the reason for that is that in John 3, you'll see there's, I believe, three very distinct issues. He talks about water, he talks about spirit, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, he makes that distinction. Verse 5 talks about the essential nature of this regeneration and new birth. Verse 6, 7, and 8 talk about the cause, that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about this work, and they're very different things. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, he addresses exactly the same three issues. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my laws. And I believe, based on that, that what Jesus is saying is that the whole regenerating new birth work of the Spirit of God means that the nature of it means God is going to cleanse us from our impurities and our idols and our sinfulness. And in the same vein, he gives us a new spirit, as it were, a new heart that's the regenerating part of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to make us born again into this new kingdom, that we become part of the family of God. The power of regeneration is captured in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the same word. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so you may be thinking, well, back in Romans 6, didn't it say the old person was crucified and there's a new mode of existence, a new man? That's that whole thing. God separates us from this old way of life. We are born again by him cleansing us from all of our sin and impurities and uncleanness. He regenerates with this a new spirit so that we are born again into this new family called the family of God. Now, here's where it gets tricky. You thought it was tricky already. Here's where it gets tricky. If you talk to different groups, they have different theologies about how to think about this. Now, this won't necessarily radically change your life, but it will mess you up for a few days trying to figure it out. Okay? But I think Christians ought to try to think about this. So I'm not up here just dispensing right answers. I'm challenging you to think. If you come from an Arminian background, you will see that they have, by the way, it doesn't matter what theological system you belong to, every single one of them talk about the total depravity or the deadness or the inability of mankind and womankind to save themselves, and every single one of them, whether you come from an Arminian background, a Calvinistic background, a Reformed background, they will all say God's grace has to be involved or there's no conceivable way for us to get saved. They think about it differently. And here's how they think about it differently. If you come from an Arminian background, they're very concerned about protecting this idea that we have of our free will and choice. So what they will say is that there's this prevenient grace that lifts us above the clutter of Adam's sin so that we can now make a rational decision as to whether we want to put faith and trust in Christ. And so then we get a chance to choose, and then so faith comes, and then we're regenerated, and then we are justified by God. That's a way that it is thought about. If you decide not to, then you stay in your sin. So it's a very temporary thing, but even Arminians will talk very much about the fact that grace has to get you somewhere in order for you to make a faith decision. Now, that may seem very common sense to us, but there's another position. And this tends to be more Reformed, but they will say when the calling of God goes out with the gospel, then the Spirit of God comes in and regenerates us, gives us this new life, so that then we can place faith in God, and through that faith, then we are justified. Now, some of you are going saying, wait a minute, God changes us first, and then we exercise faith? What would be the point of exercising faith if he's already regenerated us? Well, think about it. We'll work on it. We're not going to answer all your questions in this particular issue, but let me use an illustration to help you struggle with it a little bit more. Last week, I talked about Lazarus. Remember John chapter 11, Lazarus passes away. Jesus delays his coming to see them, and he's, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is in the grave for 4 days. That's what Martha points out to him when Jesus says, let's go to his graveside, and he says, roll away the stone. And Mary goes, you really think that's a good idea? Like, he's not just dead, he's probably stinking. And Jesus says, nope, open it up. Then when it's opened up, Jesus makes a prayer that he acknowledges before the Father. I know you always hear me, but I'm doing this out loud so that others will believe. Probably one of the greatest argument for public prayer is to help other people believe. It's not to show how smart you are. It's to build faith. In any event, Jesus then turns and does one thing. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. He's been dead for 4 days. How does a dead person respond to even Jesus when he says, Lazarus, come on out here? Like, he's dead, right? He's dead. Like, he's dead, like 4 days old dead. So when Jesus says, Lazarus, who's going to hear that? Well, everybody around him heard it. I don't know too many dead people that hear this. Now, let me pause for a minute. The reason I'm saying this is if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we're dead. Now, we're going to have different ideas of dead. We're going to go, well, I'm still walking and talking. I can still think, use my rational mind. So it's not the same kind of deadness. Well, I'll let you struggle with it for a minute. So Jesus calls out to Lazarus saying, Lazarus, he calls him by name. And he says, come forth. Now, if you're Arminian type, you'd say, oh, well, what happens is grace lifts him to a point where he then hears the call, then he responds by faith, then God gives him new life so that he can get up and walk out. If you're more reformed, then the idea is, well, then this God somehow infused him with life and caused him to come alive so that then he could respond and come forth to see Jesus. Where do you fit? Probably more important, which one's right? That's what you're waiting for. I know you are. Well, that's the struggle. And so that's the parallel that I put with here. And it's, I think, a good illustration to try to get your head around the idea of what comes first. Now, some of us are going to go, who cares? Like, who really cares? Well, one is we have to appreciate what God does and what we do. And I know this messes people up because, hey, if you think you're taking away our freedom to choose, don't we have the freedom to make our own choices? And if God's regenerative work does that, then where's my free choice? So we're not going to answer all that today, but that's kind of the issue that we're dealing with. Now, what I will propose to you, if Lazarus is laying there dead, that it is very difficult to figure out a chronology of what comes first because Jesus didn't let anyone go in there to see whether he popped up and responded. Then God gave him, you just can't figure that out, really? I mean, he's dead. Jesus calls him. All of a sudden, he comes out. That's all we get to see. I will propose to you, if you like right answers, that the best way to think about this is not chronologically, but logically, that those two things happen concurrently. In one sense, they're synchronous. And the reason for that is that, in one sense, it protects both things. Now, some of you won't be able to deal with that. You're going to go, something had to come first. Well, just spin in there for a while, and we'll talk about it later. But the idea, I think, logically, is that the re-energizing work of the Spirit enlightens somebody, and they exercise faith, and those are synchronous. But you got to go back and sort of think, how did God pull this off with Lazarus? It's a great illustration to try to figure out that journey. And so the key in this is to think nothing is, in one respect, removed from the sinner. The idea of regeneration isn't so much what God removes, but what he gives to them. And you're given new life. This whole idea that he sprinkles them clean and cleanses them from their sin, he gives them a new heart and spirit, is that God regenerates a new core sense of essential nature. The removal of the old stuff comes in the sanctification process. where God peels off this pollution of sin that still hangs on to our life. That's the sanctification element. This is just implanting life within us so that we then come to grips with the idea of what it means to respond to God. Because it was personal. Lazarus, come forth, and he showed up. Now, we know there's no way he can do that on his own. But the issue is, and if you care to think about it, how does that work? Well, I think they're somewhat concurrent, somewhat synchronous, that regeneration and faith happen exactly the same time. Now, having said that, let me remind you that regeneration imparts new life and makes a sinner alive in Christ. It's interesting, if you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, faith isn't really the centerpiece there. It just talks about you were dead in your sin and your trespasses, and God, because he loved us with such a great love, made us alive together with Christ. They didn't even talk about faith. So the idea here, and I will suggest John 1, 12 and 13, but all who receive him, all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. This sense of regeneration is a sovereign, definitive work of God that we can't manufacture ourselves, but you'll see here that faith is very much involved in it. Those who receive him, those who believe in his name. And that's why I believe the best way to look at it is these things happen concurrently. They happen simultaneously. They happen at the same time. Now, all that to understand the incredible work of God to get us from effectual calling to him justifying us. This is all the things that God does for us because of our utter helplessness and inability to change who we are to become part of God's family. It is a work of the Spirit. John 3 makes that clear. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, this whole born again, this idea of regeneration, is solely a work of the Spirit of God. And it helps us to appreciate his tremendous love, the enormity of his grace, the magnitude of his love for us, and all that he does to bring us into his family. Because we cannot save ourselves. And when he justifies us, the idea of justification is that he forgives sin, he removes us from God's wrath, he adopts us into his family, and he says, you are in a perfect right standing with me, even though we've still got a lot of pollution of sin that we've got to have to start working you out of so that you can now walk and be like my son Jesus. One of the frustrating elements of Christianity is when people who are mature Christians who think that they've sort of dealt with most of the pollution in their life become hypercritical of people who are stumbling around still struggling with sin. It's one of those things that often we don't know how to deal with. And at the heart of this is God's grace has to bring about change and sanctification and Christ-likeness no matter what you and I do. We can't force and make it happen. What God calls for us as individuals is that I'm willing to set aside my priorities and my beliefs and embrace God's beliefs and his priorities and his values so the Spirit of God can start reshaping the way I think, reshaping the way I believe, reshaping my priorities so that I begin to walk with him in this life of righteousness and holiness and sanctification. I walk through this and I go, I think God is profoundly generous to us. And if it doesn't make you sit back and go, however you figure that out, or just go into a mental death spiral because you can't figure it out, what it ought to do is give us a massive appreciation for the tremendous love and grace that God has poured out to us. We cannot save ourselves. It is a work that God does. Now, having said that, I want to try to land it a little bit in terms of, okay, other than me thinking a little bit differently, what difference does it make? I often run into Christians who want to be significant for God. They want to make a difference. I want to change my world. And so you get a lot of great movements now about, I just read an article yesterday that someone sent to me about Portland, Oregon. And it basically is saying that Portland, Oregon is basically one of the meccas now for slave trafficking. Per capita, it's probably worse than New York or some of these other larger cities. It's not near as big. It's 600,000-700,000 people. But it's becoming a mecca for child slavery and pornography and all the rest of it. They've got, well, I won't go into it. It's turning into a disaster pit hole is what's happening. And there's a lot of people who see the significance of living out their righteousness to help people who can't help themselves. And some of those are profoundly significant. And people want to make a difference. I don't know about you, but I'd like to make a difference. Do you want to make a difference? Now, not all of us have those avenues of opportunity, but here's what I want to suggest to you. I would love to have the power to see someone raised from the dead, wouldn't you? Like Jesus did with Lazarus? But if you think about it, in one sense we do. If you look at the gospel as a way, as John 5:24 says, that those who put faith and trust in Jesus move from death to life, the way you can see one of the greatest miracles in all of the universe of seeing God resurrect someone from spiritual death and give them life, if you want to see a resurrection, share the gospel. If you want to see God do a miracle, share the gospel. If you want to see and witness the power of God, share the gospel. If you want to discover a whole new level of significance with Christ, share the gospel. If you want to experience the power of God personally, share the gospel. Now, that sounds a little old-time-ish, like, well, all you guys care about is just spiritual things, and you don't want to care about touching people in practical ways. Share the gospel and make time for people to help people who can't help themselves. If this gospel has changed your life, reshape the priorities, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He often hung out with the people who were most despised, even by the religious establishment, because he was changing eternity, the trajectory of their life. Because a lot of people think they've got it all put together. Certainly the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they had it all put together. But even there, someone like Nicodemus at least had the curiosity, even if he came at night to hide, to make sure he hid his ventures here, to go explore this with Jesus, from the other Pharisees and the scribes, wanted his life to make a difference. Share the gospel, share your life. Share the gospel, help those who are vulnerable. Share the gospel and be a light in the world. Share the gospel and be salt. Don't just talk the talk, live the reality. Because God has done something in our life that is so profoundly life-changing that how could we want to do anything else but to offer through the gospel a way that people can get a second chance on life, to go from death to life. You want to experience and see a resurrection? Share the gospel. Care for those who are hurting. Minister to those who can't help themselves. Serve in our communities. Trust that God's work is greater than our efforts. That becomes the whole hallmark. You don't have to do it. I'm not advocating that you walk out of here and you go knocking on the nearest doors, open them up and saying, here's the gospel, okay? Even the Apostle Paul made a profound statement. He says, well, to those under the law, I become like those under the law. I try to identify with those things that I can as much as possible so that I can then find common ground to help share the truth of Jesus to people who don't understand it. They're coming from a completely different mindset. To those without the law, then I try to identify that. He says, it's not that I don't keep a law to myself because I can't act like people who don't have the law, but I do that I might win some. And one of the things that we have to do is do we have people in our sphere of influence, whether you know it or not, that don't know Jesus And how am I sharing my life and my resources in order for them to see the manifold love of God so that I have a chance at some point to clarify my faith and the gospel to them? And if you don't know how to do that, here is a framework in our picture of a disciple that if you want a place to start, just start praying. If you care enough about lost people, pray that God will open up doors, not for everyone else, but for you to connect with people who do not know Jesus Christ. Start there. I think if you don't start there, then we're just shooting from the hip. The second one is connect. It's amazing how many Christians live isolated lives. They've got their routines down in their own comfortable little routines that avoid as many people as possible. It's easy to happen because we can't reinvent the wheel every week, and most of us are exhausted and worn out. But what are the spheres of influence that God has given to you? And at times, we need to change our habits so that it brings us in contact with more people. I mean, if you pray, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. You can't do that unless you're with outsiders. And we have to be careful we don't get this pharisaical holiness group that's kind of exclusive and we're off on our own doing our own things and patting ourselves on the back because we spend time doing this religious thing and this religious thing. And then show compassion. Meet needs. Help the vulnerable. Use your time, your resources to care about people so that they don't just hear about Jesus, that you become the visible, literally the physical manifestation of his presence to show his love and grace. And then, this doesn't all have to happen in this order, then it says so that you will know how to respond to each one. Always be ready to communicate God's deep love and grace and how it's changed your own life. That becomes the hallmark. Having said all that, this is what communion is about. In many ways, it's celebrating something that God has done for us that is absolutely impossible for us to achieve on our own. Is that taking communion today, I want it to be a remembrance of the fact that God has done a miracle where he's, in one sense, if I can use this line, he's raised us from spiritual death and given us life. It's amazing how something we've heard for so long, we can almost look at with contempt because we're so familiar with it, we just kind of go, oh yeah, that's cool. I think if we could learn to appreciate the work of God in regenerating us so that from his calling like Lazarus, where he said, Brad, come forth, that I heard the gospel and the Spirit of God energized, as it were, me and implanted life and I exercised faith. And he helped me to become a child of God. Wouldn't it be great if we all took a half day and went and just sort of meditated on the impact and the reality of what that meant? That by itself ought to change us. But as we take communion this morning, and we're going to do that in a second, we're going to have you come forward like we have before. I want you to come and get the elements, to come and get the cup and the bread and go back to where you're sitting. When you get back there, I'm going to ask you just to hang on to it for just a split second because I just want to share something out of Romans to help you think about this reality of this sense of new birth. And then you can take it at your leisure. Take the bread, then you can take the cup. I'm not going to walk you through any other pieces at that point. And then the team's going to come and lead us back into a song that we've sung before. I think it's Come to the Altar. This is, in many ways, something deeply personal between you and the God of grace. And I hope you can utilize this time to deepen your faith by realizing what God has done. It's not found in the symbols, it's found in the relationship with Jesus. And so as I pray, and once I finish praying, I'm just going to invite you to come up, take the elements. For those of you that are part of our body, we have these baskets up here for our compassion offering. If you remember that, prepare that so that you can put it in here and so that our team has that. If nothing else, I want you to stand in awe of the incredible reality of this new birth that God has given to us. Because without it, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. For some of you, it might cause you to pause. You might have grown up in the church all your life and done a lot of different practices and are a very moral person, have a lot of spiritual inclinations, those things. But Jesus makes it clear, unless this regenerating work of the Spirit has implanted new life in us and we've put faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Pray with me, if you will. Father, we sometimes struggle with these truths, so they're hard for us to figure out. And many times we will spend our whole lives debating things that might be beyond our capacity. Clearly, there are brilliant people who have thought through these things, and we sometimes come down on different sides of the fence because there's certain things that don't make sense to us unless we think of them in a certain way. But one thing is absolutely true, regardless of the other components. The miracle of regeneration is probably one of the greatest miracles that we would ever experience or witness, regardless of whether it sets us off emotionally or whatever. And I pray that if we want to be in the mainstream of your mission and your kingdom work, give us the courage to share the gospel. Give us the courage to live in a way that people see the gospel. Help us to share our lives in such a way that they see your tremendous love and grace. Father, we want our lives to be significant. We want it to matter. And it needs to center us in the very heart and the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just getting saved, but every day as we live out our faith. And so as we take these communion elements, we pray that you will truly use this as an occasion to deepen and clarify our perspective of the reality of your presence in our life. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.